thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. It's good to have you tuning in with us today. We are continuing our series, Built Together, based on Ephesians chapter 2, that God is at work in using all of us through our unique abilities and gifts and talents to bring us all together and to build this spiritual household of faith, of which Christ is the cornerstone. And so the last 5 weeks, we spent looking at some different types of equipping roles that God has given to the church. So we've looked at several angles on that. And from time to time, we'll revisit those ideas about the function of some of the different roles within the early church and how we still benefit from people in those roles. But what I wanted to do for the next 4 weeks is to reflect on some of our core values as a congregation. These were put together at this point. It's been more than 5 years ago that some people sat down and spent several weeks praying together and reflecting and thinking about what is it that God wants us to do and what is it that God wants us to be. And these are values that continue to drive us. And so we, as a congregation, want to stay focused on Jesus. We want to value the diversity of households present in our congregation. Among all of our members, we want to be cultivating a mission mindset. We also want to be building a foundation for the church of tomorrow. For this week, we're going to begin with the first of those, which is that we want to be a church, plain and simple, that stays focused on Jesus. If we are going to be true to that name on our sign, we do want authentically to be a church that is of Christ, that through our love and our character, our concern for the things that are God's will, the way that we try to embody those in all that we do, we would want it to be the case that even if someone knew absolutely nothing about our church, if they were to visit and spend time among us, they could say, truly God lives among these people. Truly, these are people who walk with Jesus. And so we want that for our church collectively. We also want that for our church individually. In fact, it is this driving value that we've been talking about a fair amount as we've been working on Kevin Burr's transition here to become our new minister of discipleship. I wanted to pause for just a moment and let everyone know he's planning to formally start with us, I believe, Sunday, August 23rd. And one of the things we want to do, y'all did this for us when we moved here, we want to invite everyone to be getting cards, preferably if you can, with a type of gift card. So whether to a grocery store or a restaurant or something that you really like locally, if you would bring those by the church office, we'll be collecting those up through August 20th and want to have something to give to Kevin and Linnea and the boys once they arrive here in later August. But staying focused on Jesus, as we talked about several of the ways that Kevin could be involved in helping us, we've talked about lots of different forms of involvement, Bible classes, life groups, pastoral connections. There's a lot of different hats he can potentially wear, but just the same, all of the things that we're looking at him being involved in center around, how do we help our members know Jesus better and reflect Jesus better through the love that we have for one another, through our relationships, through our hearts of service. And so at the core of what we're trying to do with his position is to stay focused on Jesus as a congregation. And we're inviting him to use his skills and knowledge to help us with that. So if we're going to be a congregation who stays focused on Jesus, who exactly is Jesus to us? You know, sometimes people will wear the bracelets that say WWJD. That was a big trend back when I was young. Everybody had the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? You know, if you want to know what Jesus would do, you kind of need to get to know Jesus. You don't want to just assume what he would want or assume what he would think. You want to study him, study his words, study his actions to the point that you know him the way that you would know a good friend. Who is Jesus to us? As I was reflecting on the way that God sent Jesus and the way that God has taught us through Jesus, There's a passage I'm going to look at with you in just a moment, but I was really reminded of a story I encountered about the Titanic. Of course, before it launched and ultimately sank, the Titanic was this monument of engineering, this massive boat. They were very proud of it and all that they thought it was capable of, this unsinkable ship, they thought. But there's a museum in East Tennessee in the Sevierville area that is a Titanic museum. And inside the museum, they've got several areas that are exact replicas in every way of some of the interior parts of the Titanic. It's actually a very interesting experience to go to. But there was one place in particular that was very striking to me. They've got this fancy stairway that's really ornate. It's beautiful, all these wood carvings. And as we were getting the tour, someone pointed out the floor in this really fancy stair area. And the guide said, well, in fact, you look at it, and even though it's colored like marble, it's not marble. But the truth is, if it had originally been made of marble, we would have spared no expense to get marble here for our museum. But we're going for an exact replication. So at the time that they built the Titanic, even though marble was an option, they wanted to spare no expense. But there was this new material that had come available. And it was even more expensive, more luxurious than marble. It was tough, it was resilient, it was stain resistant, and so sparing no expense. In fact, they used linoleum on the floor of the Titanic because that was considered more high society than even marble was at the time. Isn't it amazing the way that what seems to be the wisest thing that humanity has put together within just a few years can just totally fall by the wayside and be disregarded? All the highest thoughts, the best thoughts of the day can pass so easily. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking about the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. And really, Jesus himself is this wisdom of God. So how does Jesus compare to everything else in the world? All these other things that, today everyone's going to mock you and deride you for not jumping on a bandwagon only to find out in a couple of years that bandwagon was completely wrong. People make mistakes all the time, especially in mass, don't we? We get all piled in together and emotional and angry and don't reason so well. And very quickly, the wisdom of man becomes foolishness in not too long of a time. But Paul says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God delights in working in a way that is counterintuitive. It's always the people you'd least expect for God to use that God uses the most mightily. Why in the world would God choose this great king, choose to announce the birth of his son just to some lowly shepherds out watching their flocks at night? Why would Jesus choose to appear first in his resurrection to a few women who had shown up there at his tomb, who would have had no standing of any significance in society? God delights in using things that the world would say, what could that possibly matter? What could that person possibly matter? God delights in using those things for his glory because his strength is made even more obvious when he works through us and our weaknesses and our feelings of inability, incompetence, all the things that we wrestle with about how we might be unworthy. God can use us in spite of all those things, and often because of those things. Reflecting on this passage, we would say Jesus is our righteousness. We're all indebted to God because of our sin problem. We've known the things we ought to do, and we've done something quite different. Sometimes we have really dug ourselves in deep with the problem of sin. But Jesus is for us, Paul says, our righteousness. Even though I'm not righteous, just like at the Passover, at the Exodus, when they marked the door frames with the blood of the Lamb, because through the waters of baptism, we're marked with the blood of the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb, Jesus Christ, God counts us as innocent, even though we're guilty. The judgment of God passes over us, even though we are deserving of it. So to the extent that there is a negative mark in our ledger, Jesus wipes it clean. Jesus is also our sanctification. We talked about this term a few Wednesday nights ago. Sanctification is taking things from kind of a neutral place to a much more positive place, that Jesus not only makes us be innocent and clears the ledger, Jesus helps us to become holy, that we're sanctified in Him. We're made even more and more into His likeness. We start off in Christ as infants, but as we grow and are shaped by the love of Christ, we become something much more beautiful, something that's been perfected. So Jesus is also our sanctification. And Paul says He is our redemption, that when we were helpless to do anything, Jesus is that hero, that Savior who rescued us from ourselves, from our decisions, from whatever entraps us. Jesus is our redemption. He has redeemed us from what would otherwise be a future with no hope. He's become hope for us, and He is, as Paul says, God's wisdom in the way that He goes about accomplishing each of these things. Why do we want to stay focused on Jesus? Because Jesus is our everything. He redeems us. He saves us. He gives us a positive path forward. He helps us become more than we ever could have become on our own. So what ought our response to be to Jesus? How should we respond to Jesus because of who He is and what He's done for us? I wanted to reflect with you on Hebrews chapter 12. This is following, of course, that beautiful passage in Hebrews 11, which is like walking through the family cemetery. There's all these great heroes of faith who've come before us. And then the writer of Hebrews makes this point, building on all that he's shown us and all the great cloud of witnesses who have come before us, who have run well and lived faithfully. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a powerful portrayal of Jesus and who He is at the right hand of God. But Paul, or not necessarily Paul, the writer of Hebrews here is speaking to Christians. Because of Jesus and because of what He's done for us, there are several angles that this becomes significant. So I want to ask just a series of questions based on this text. First question is, who surrounds you? Who is it that surrounds you? To some degree, these may be the people who have come before you. I know that for me, many of my great heroes of faith are still with us. There's still people that I can call or send an email to, but there are also many more of my great heroes who are not with us, many of which I've never met, never would have met in this life. We've had many centuries of this solid chain of faith where faithful people in each generation have passed it on to the next generation. But I would imagine in your life, you have certain people where when you think of you trying to be the Christian that you ought to be, there are certain faces you can see, certain voices you can hear of people who would encourage you to stick with it, to be strong, to not give up, to not prioritize anything else ahead of God, to keep Jesus as number one in your life. And it's not just those past voices we need. We ought to each surround ourselves presently with the voices of those who are trying to be faithful. Are you surrounding yourself with a cloud of witnesses? Most often when Scripture talks about witnessing, this is where the word martyr comes from. The witness, as Scripture uses it, was someone who had been truly faithful. They had known the truth of Jesus, they had proclaimed it to the end, and they had been faithful to the end. They had not given up. It's really who the writer of Hebrews is talking about in this passage, those who've been faithful unto death. Who is it that surrounds you? Who is a good witness for God? someone who speaks openly and honestly about how God has been at work in their life, someone who challenges you to let God be at work in your life. Another question I think this passage would invite us to ask is, what should you leave behind? What is the baggage that is weighing you down that you need to let go of? One of the things alluded to in this passage is that sometimes it's sin. It's a sin that we don't want to let go of. It's something we've persisted in when we know we shouldn't. But maybe it's just the baggage of, even though you are a forgiven person and God is not here beating you up or scolding you all the time, but you do that to yourself. You know, if you're carrying a heavy load, think of it this way. Let's say that you're walking around with a 100-pound backpack on your back, and it's really heavy. And maybe as you became a Christian, you succeeded in through God's help, setting down 60 of those pounds. But if you're still carrying around 40 pounds in a bag, you can be a lot lighter than 100 pounds and still have quite a bit of baggage. I would invite each of us, especially those of us who've been Christians for a while, to ask that question honestly. I've let go of a lot of baggage, but am I still a double-minded person? Am I still focused on God, but also focused on too many other things? What is it that's distracting you that you should leave behind so you can be lighter on your feet, less attached to the material things of the world, more attached to the things that God is calling you to? And then there's also this question. He's using that great image of a race and this great crowd cheering us on, but are you really running well? Maybe you've had the pleasure of watching young children play a game of t-ball. I know I saw a video a couple of days ago, I think it was on Facebook, of a little boy who goes to bat and barely knows what he's doing, and he manages to hit the ball off the tee, but rather than running to first base, he runs over, picks up the ball he just hit, hands it to the coach, and then starts running to first base. And it's cute and it's funny because he's little and he just doesn't know what he's doing. But the truth is, there are plenty of people who are much older in life who are living in such a way that is absolutely as clueless as that, right? We have plenty of people around us every day who are so caught up in this aggressive pursuit of God knows what they're pursuing and have no idea how much is enough. What exactly is the end goal? What do you hope to do once you get beyond this, once your body gives out or your health gives out? What was your goal in wearing yourself out for these things you're just exhausted over? Are you running in such a way that's going to get you to the real destination you're trying to get to? How well are you running? What direction are you running? What are the real goals that you're holding out in front of yourself? Because Hebrews tells us we should keep our eyes focused on Jesus. I love this description. Why do we stay focused on Jesus as a church and as individuals who are part of this church? We stay focused on Jesus because, and I like this translation, he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. There are two categories of innovators that we hold in high esteem. First would be the pioneers. You think about the people who first took flight, the first people to get an airplane to lift them off the ground. The Wright brothers, we would say, wow, what an amazing, amazing thing that they did as pioneers of that process. But then, in addition to pioneers, you have people who are the perfectors of the process or of the skill. We have so many people who have come along as athletes in sports where there had been a previous record that had been unbroken for many years, where suddenly someone smashes through the record and makes it almost irrelevant to the future. So mightily do they defeat the past record holder. So there are people who are pioneers. There are people who are perfectors. Both are admirable. Jesus is the only person who's ever lived who's truly been both of those things. He is the originator of our faith. He is the first of us to live an authentically good life, walking hand in hand with God from beginning to end. He's the first of us to truly be faithful to God all the way through death. He was a pioneer for us, but he's also the one who's done it best. No one has ever been able to surpass the holiness of Jesus. He's our pioneer. He is the perfecter of our faith. And so we turn to him because he did it first. He led the way, but he also continues to do it best. He's the best example we have. There's no one who has the words of life, the wisdom for life that Jesus does. You might think of it like this. All of us have at the center of our life something. That's what your religion is. Your religion is that which around which you prioritize your life. And many in the world have a life that is ultimately centered just around themselves. If my life is really just about me, I could include a variety of aspects in my life, but still, the central cog, the thing at the middle that all of these things are about in my mind, is myself, my betterment, self-care, whatever we want to call it. But selfishness drives a lot of behavior in this world. So we could look at the things we would include. My possessions are all about my ego, things that I want to enjoy, to feel good, to make people think that I'm successful. My relationships are there to help me get ahead in life. My hobbies just center around things that I want for me. I prioritize my schedule around what I enjoy most, what makes me feel good. And then even church involvement. I might be a person who goes to church every week, but the main reason I'm going to church is because of what I intend to get out of it. Not because I'm here to serve, not because I'm really thinking about what God wants. It's just to the extent that church feels like self-help and inspiration, I'll do it. But it's really still just about me. So for Jesus to be our true focus, our life needs to have a different center. That it's not just me that I'm trying to serve. It's actually Jesus who sits at the center of all the other things in my life, rightfully seated on that throne in my life. And even though I might have a lot of possessions, my possessions are not really mine. They belong first and foremost to God and God's purposes. I hold on to them loosely, and I'm happy to share and practice hospitality and do whatever is needed for the household of faith. My relationships, I have people who surround me who are faithful to God, but I use my relationships as a way to be a blessing to others, not merely to claw my way to the top through what others can help me with. If Jesus shapes my relationships, if Jesus impacts my hobbies, I would be looking for ways that through the things I enjoy, I can bring more glory to God and direct more people to God. If Jesus is really at the center of my life, there's no question whether or not church is a priority for me, that prayer time is a priority for me, that scripture is a priority for me. If Jesus is at the center, if Jesus is really Lord of my life, without question, he sits at the top of my schedule, comes first in my schedule. In my involvement in church, hopefully I am blessed in the process, and that is certainly our desire for every person, that we'd all be blessed through our involvement here. But I'm not involved in church because of what's in it for me. I'm part of the church because of what Jesus has done. And it's out of gratitude for him that I try and allow his love to move through me in my life. So when we're focused on Jesus, we're operating from a whole different center point than much of the world is operating. At this time, we've been talking about Jesus. It is appropriate for us to think about him and his sacrifice, because with communion, we're proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus until he comes. As Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians, it is Jesus who is our wisdom, the wisdom from God. He's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, he's our redemption. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for Jesus and for all the ways that he's been such an inspiration to us, that we look to him in all things, that he is our strong Savior to redeem us from all that is lost, from all that is broken about us. Be with us, Lord, as we take these elements to remember his body, that as we eat of this bread, drink of this cup, as it goes into our bodies, into our stomachs, at the center of our person, help us to remember that it is Jesus who should be at the center of our lives. And whatever things, Lord, are hindering us, help us to surround ourselves with a faithful crowd of witnesses for you. Help us to leave behind the things that we need to let go of. Help us to run our race with dignity and honor so that you are glorified through us. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. We offer it in the name of Jesus. Amen.